Have your Bibles with you today. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 24. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her own owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today looking at the life of the Apostle Paul and the ministry that he had, we see, Lord, that this man's life was filled with persecution. Lord, you have said in your word that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. May we come to an understanding, Lord, that persecution is not strange and odd for the true people of God, but it is a great part of the Christian life. May we handle persecution well. May we handle it in such a way that Christ would be honored through our lives as we deal with persecution. Guide and direct us through this passage. May Jesus be uplifted and may this congregation be edified. And it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, "If any man be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Paul knew that verse. Paul embraced that verse. Paul lived that verse. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul explains to us how this persecution is practically lived out in his life. And I want to take a minute and read you this. And as I do, please don't look at this as, oh, this is kind of a fairy tale type stuff. This is something that is not really for us today. Listen to it as a Christian who experienced great persecution. This is what Paul said. "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at the sea. On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant?" As I thought about Paul's struggle, I was reminded of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote the great classic book called The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer was a pastor who ministered in Germany. He was pastoring during the time of the rise of Adolf Hitler. During that time, persecution began to rise very strongly against the Christians in Germany. And Bonhoeffer was called to minister in England, and he went. He went to minister in a place where there was no persecution. He went to minister in a place where there was no violence. But yet he kept hearing about his brothers and sisters in Christ in Germany who were going through heavy persecution. It was in 1937 that Bonhoeffer wrote the great classic book, The Cost of Discipleship. And there's one particular statement that Bonhoeffer makes in that book that I think defines the whole book. And he says this, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. The Holy Spirit put pressure on Bonhoeffer to leave England and to go back to Germany to preach the gospel to a persecuted and broken church. Bonhoeffer obeyed the Holy Spirit. He went back to Germany, and when he got back, he was arrested. He was put in prison, and then he was hung to death. Now, why was he hung to death? He was hung to death for taking a stand for Christ and taking a stand against Hitler's wickedness. It was not long after that, just a few days, that the war ended right after he was martyred for his faith. I want you to please listen to the words of Bonhoeffer. He said something I think is highly significant about persecution in his great classic book. Here was a man, Bonhoeffer, who, like Paul, understood the words of Jesus. If any man be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Bonhoeffer said this, the messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They will be blamed for all the division which rends cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides for undermining family life and for leading the nation astray. They will be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace. The disciples will be sorely tempted to desert their Lord. But the end is also near, and they must hold on and persevere until he will be blessed who remains loyal to Jesus and his word unto the end. There are four points that I want to share with you in this passage. Point number one is deception by an angel of light. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now, verse 16, you will notice, is a change in pronouns. Luke quits using the term they, starts using the term we, which indicates to us that at this point in time, as they go into Philippi, Luke is right there with him. So now the information that we're getting from Luke is firsthand information. He is there with Paul and Silas. And so he's telling us what he is actually seeing. So they're traveling. They're going to the place of prayer that particular day. And as they're going, they are being followed by a slave girl who has the ability to tell fortunes. And this slave girl is crying out in a loud voice. And what does she say? She says, these men are the servants of the Most High God, and they are showing us the way of salvation. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. God gives instruction to His people about how we are to deal with the occult, with Satanism, with necromancy, and so forth. Listen to what it says. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Now, there are two attitudes that Christians should avoid like the plague when dealing with Satanism or the occult. The attitude that we ought to have is this, stick to the Word of God. That's where we need to be. But here are the two attitudes that we need to avoid to stay away from. One is that people will say, this stuff is just pure superstitious nonsense. And it can all be explained by trickery, sleight of hand, or just coincidence. Stay away from that one. And here's the other one. Second group has a morbid curiosity toward the things of the occult. They get excited over these things. They see demons behind every bush. They almost have the idea that God and Satan are co-equal in power. They are easily drawn into studies on the occult, studies about the things of sorcery and all these different type of things. And they believe that if they do this, this will help them in spiritual warfare. So that first view is liberalism. Deny what God says in His Word and then reject the supernatural. The second is fanaticism. Both of these things are destructive and they are deadly. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus rebukes many in the church at Thyatira. But there's a small group in Thyatira that he has praise for. Let me read you what it says here. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. These particular Christians in Thyatira have not fallen into the trap of being too focused on the satanic. I think this is what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 16, verses 19 through 20, when Paul said this, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to that which is good and innocent to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Before I went into the ministry many years ago, there was a movie that came out, an occultic movie called The Exorcist. We were in a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Somebody brought the subject up. And one of the young preachers, pastors in the church, stood up and said, "Well, I'm going to the movie." He said, "I'm going because I know that a lot of people are going to be watching it, and I want to go so that I can speak intelligently about this movie." There was a young high school student, a strong Christian, who stood up at that point in time and said, "I'm not going." He said, "Let me tell you why I'm not going." And he held up his Bible. And he said, "Everything I need to know about Satan is in this book. Everything I need to know about Satan is in this book." And then he opened it to the passage in Revelation chapter 2, verse 24. And he said, Jesus praised some of those in the church at Thyatira because they would not delve into the deeper things of Satan. Folks, I will never forget that young man's wisdom. Now, I want to stop here for a minute and give a little instruction. God expressly forbids us for having anything to do with the occult, with Satanism, with necromancy, with sorcerers, witchcraft, and so forth. Why? Because all of those things are satanically orchestrated. So how far should we take this? Does this mean that when I get up in the morning, I shouldn't be reading the horoscopes in the newspapers? Something wrong with that? Is something wrong with calling into the psychic hotlines? Is something really wrong with messing around with tarot cards and Ouija boards? And is something wrong with video games that highlight the demonic? Yes, they're absolutely wrong. And when we open our mind to that, it opens a channel for Satan to come and deceive us. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 4:27, give no place to the devil. What about movies that have to do with the occult? Or what about television programs that have to do with spiritism? We are to leave it alone. We are to stay away from it. Give no place to the devil. Do not allow him to get a foothold. Let's get into the text. This girl in Philippi is said to have a spirit of divination. She had an ability to give people or predict the fortunes for people and to tell people things about themselves that other people did not know. She was a slave girl, and the master was making a fortune off her. The scripture says that she had a spirit of divination. Her abilities to tell fortunes came from the demonic. She is, what is she doing? I think this is interesting. She is crying out in a very loud voice, and she's saying this: "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they are showing us the way of salvation." Wow. What's wrong with that? That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, she's given an endorsement here for Paul and his missionary team. What is Satan doing here, folks? Is Satan giving glory to God? Is Satan kind of softening up spiritually here? And the answer to that is no. This girl is a fortune teller. She is deeply involved in occultic practices. And Paul does not need, nor does Paul want, an endorsement from the kingdom of darkness. Now, this may sound a little strange, but I worry about people who don't have any enemies. I think sometimes we need to realize that there are people who will be our enemies. It was Jesus Himself who said in Luke chapter 6, verse 24, "You better beware when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets." I don't need the endorsement of crooked politicians, of liberal theologians, of porn stars, or drug addicts that come and pat me on the back, tell me what a good job I'm doing. If they tell me what a good job I'm doing, I'm probably not pleasing Jesus. How should I be feeling toward them? How should they feel toward me? I ought to be upsetting their apple cart. I ought to be rubbing their fur the wrong way. I've shared this illustration with you before, but I like it. O.R.G. Lee used to be the pastor at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Great man of God. He retired from the pastorate there, stayed there in Memphis, kept going to that church. Adrian Rogers became the pastor while he was there. And he was on his deathbed, getting ready to die. Called Adrian in. Adrian came in to speak to him. He said, "Adrian, you're going to be preaching my funeral service." And he said, "I want you to know that if you walk down from that pulpit and you pat my casket and you say to the people out there, 'This was R.G. Lee. He was a great man. Everybody in the world loved him. He didn't have an enemy in the world.'" He says, "I hope God will give me the power to kick the top right off that casket, because it'll be a lie. It won't be the truth." He said, "You know, a lot of this world hates the Lord Jesus. And if they hate the Lord Jesus, they're going to hate His servants as well." Paul did not want an endorsement from one of Satan's servants. I love what John Calvin said about this. Listen to this. "Some people are surprised that the devil, at whose instigation the girl was calling out, was the author of such an honorable commendation. Since he is the father of lies, how is it that truth comes from him? And how is it that he willingly gives place to the servants of Christ by whom his kingdom was being destroyed? How can it be that he prepared people's minds for hearing the gospel, whose mortal enemy he is? But the devil is the father of lies in such a way that he sometimes conceals himself with a deceitful display of truth. He was playing a character different from that which naturally belonged to him, so that he might do more harm. We see how he uses similar tricks every day. He has two ways of opposing the gospel. Sometimes he attacks openly. Sometimes he worms his way in with lies. He also has two kinds of lying and deceiving. When he overthrows the Word of God with false doctrines and gross superstitions, and when he pretends to be a friend of the Word and creeps in underground, as it were, never is his harm more deadly than when he transforms himself into an angel of light." Point two, righteous indignation and spiritual warfare. Look at verse 18. "And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." A question is often raised concerning Paul's attitude toward this situation, especially in the light of the words of Paul that he spoke in Philippians chapter 1. Now, what did Paul say in Philippians chapter 1? Paul said that there were people in Philippi who were preaching Christ, and they were preaching a true gospel, but they were preaching with the wrong motive. They were preaching to try to upstage Paul. They were preaching to try to say, "Look at us, we are better pastors and better preachers than Paul is." So what did Paul say about that? He said, "Hey, that's okay. They're preaching a true gospel." He said, "I don't care what they think about me. If they're preaching a true gospel, God can take that word and He can use it in people's lives to bring them to Christ." So Paul says, "Hey guys, go ahead and preach. That's fine with me. I don't care." Philippians 1, 15 through 18, he said this, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of a selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." So if Paul was not concerned about people who were preaching the true gospel yet had wrong motives, then why was he so concerned about this slave girl? Paul perceived that this situation was demonic. This was a supernatural spiritual attack. And so Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to deal with this situation, not by reason or by logic, but with the power of Jesus' name. Paul spoke not to the girl, but to the Spirit who indwelt this girl. What did he use? He used the name of Jesus. He used the authority of Jesus' name. And he commanded that spirit to come out, and the spirit came out, the scripture says, that very hour. Now folks, we've got to be very careful here, because there are people who will take a passage like this and make a theological nightmare out of it. I know way too many people who think the answer to everything is casting out demons. So they think there's a poverty demon. And they think there's a negativity demon. They think all their problems in life and all their sin is caused by Satan. You remember Flip Wilson, those of you who are old enough? Remember what he used to say? The devil made me do it. And that's the way some people think. Folks, this is not a game. You are not wiser than Satan. And you do not have the same apostolic power that Paul and John, Peter, James, you do not have that apostolic power like they had. So should we pray for people who are demon-possessed? The answer is absolutely we should. But we must remember this, the power is not in us. Folks, the power is in the precious name of Jesus Christ, and the power is always through His Holy Spirit. By the way, most of our sin and most of our problems do not come from Satan. Most of your sin comes from you. Most of your sin comes from the flesh. It comes from the old carnal nature. It comes from the old man. So the right answer to our sin is not exorcism, it's repentance. We don't sin because the devil made us do it. We sin because our flesh has an absolute love for sin. Why is it that people gossip? Because they like to talk about people. That's why. Why is it that we believe lies? Because we don't love the truth. Why is it that we lust? Because it thrills and excites us. That's why we do it. Screaming at demons is not going to change things. Let me tell you what will. Falling in love with Jesus. Falling in love with Jesus so much so that you're willing to repent and to be obedient to Him. If you're a Christian today, if you're here today and you're a believer, you've been born again, you're a child of God, you can repent. You should repent. In fact, you must repent. So back to the question, why did Paul allow men with wrong motives to preach the gospel if it was a true gospel? But he would not allow this slave girl. Once again, let me quote Calvin. Paul rejoices whenever he sees the gospel preached, even by wicked men and those who were deliberately trying to bring him into contempt. The answer is that he had a different reason here. Everyone would have thought that this girl's evil spirit was in collusion with Paul. In this way, the teaching of the gospel would have been not only suspect, but a laughingstock. This is also the reason Christ ordered an evil spirit to be silent, while at other times he allowed his name to be praised by unworthy men. All right, point three is the reality of spiritual warfare. Look at verses 19 through 21. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." I want you to listen to what Joseph Tynan, who was a Romanian pastor that suffered under great persecution there, what he had to say about this passage. He said this would be the pattern for all the centuries to come. The witness to Jesus and His gospel would challenge the beliefs, customs, political and economic interests of the people, thus becoming a perceived danger for the community. The violent reaction was therefore, listen to this, the normal and expected outcome. So Paul engaged himself in spiritual warfare. He stopped this girl right in her tracks. And then he spoke, not to the girl, but to the demon that indwelt this girl. And under the authority in the power of Jesus' name, he commanded the demon to come out, and the demon did come out. Now I want you just to take a moment, and I want you to think about this girl's state at this point in time. Here she is. She's been demon-possessed, and now she's not. She's been set free. Set free. That wicked, malevolent, hateful, deceiving, blasphemous, murderous, Jesus-despising spirit was completely gone. Satan could no longer control her and harass her and frighten her and bring sorrow and depression into her heart. That damnable spirit was gone. Shouldn't everybody have been rejoicing? They should have been, but they weren't. There was a group there that was extremely unhappy, and that were the masters. They were extremely unhappy because she was not only set free from demonic bondage, but she also lost her ability to tell fortunes. And when that happened, it was tough. They didn't like that. They were furious because her freedom hit them right square in the pocketbook. They lost their source of income. They didn't care that she was set free from a demon. That didn't matter to them at all. They didn't care that this filthy, demonic presence was gone from her life. She was their moneymaker. And now all of a sudden, all these people that had come to her and given them money, that was going to stop because her power was gone. Let me ask you something. Do drug pushers care that their customers are hurt by their drugs, that it leads to their health declining and oftentimes to death? No, they don't care. Do abortionists care that the baby that they are killing is a human being? No, they don't care. Do sex traffickers care that they are destroying the lives of young teenage boys and girls? No, they don't care. Well, what do they care about? They care about money. And so it was in Philippi. The owners decided that Paul and his team must pay for this, and they dragged them before the magistrates. Listen to what they said. "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs that are not lawful to us." It reminds me of King Ahab, who married Jezebel. When he brought her back home to Samaria, the capital of Israel, she brought with her 450 prophets of Baal. And they did everything they could to turn the nation away from Jehovah, the true God, to worship Baal, the false god. And as a result of that terrible idolatry, God sent a drought on Israel that lasted for 3.5 years. At the end of the drought, Elijah, the prophet, showed up. And Elijah walked up to Ahab, and Ahab saw him, got mad, pointed his finger in Elijah's face, said, "Elijah, you are the troubler of Israel." And Elijah said, "Oh no, I'm not the trouble of Israel, you are." This situation here in Acts 16 is much like that. Paul has done nothing to harm anyone. In fact, Paul has helped this young girl out unbelievably. He has ministered a deliverance to her through the power of Jesus' name that changed her life completely. He had done that for her. And yet there was a group of men that were there that could have cared less that she was helped, because they had lost money. Point 4 is the consequences of godliness. Verse 22 through 24. "The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them, gave orders to beat them with rods. When they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." What kind of persecution was Paul going through here? There was a public official called a lictor that tied Paul and Silas to a whipping post. He took their clothes and ripped them off, and he took these long rods, kind of like bamboo poles, and he beat them across the back until their backs looked like hamburger meat, just left in absolute shreds. And then they took them down from the whipping post. They brought them into the inner prison, which was a damp, dark dungeon cell. And they took them and they put their hands and their feet and locked them up in these wooden stocks. So can you imagine what it was like in that cell with all the insects that were there, the flies and the mosquitoes that would land on the backs, the shredded backs of, of these poor men. And these poor men could not even shoo them away because they could not move their hands and feet. It was an ungodly persecution. I was at a pastor's conference several years ago where Joseph Tan was preaching to over 900 pastors. He was preaching to us on the subject of persecution. As I said a moment ago, Joseph Tan was a Romanian pastor who was persecuted by communists. And they put him in prison several times. They beat him. At one time broke his skull, almost killed him. But he was preaching to us on persecution, and I will never forget that, for he preached not only out of Scripture, but also out of experience. And this is something that he said. He said, "I saw the tide of persecution rise up to swallow Romania." And he said, "Guys, I am right now seeing that same tide of persecution rising up to swallow America." And then he gave this challenge to us as pastors. He said, "You go back to your churches and you get your people prepared for persecution because it's coming." I believe the first step in acknowledging, the first step in preparing a congregation for persecution is acknowledging the reality of it and acknowledging God's sovereignty over it. I want to share with you from the book of Revelation chapter 6 something that the Scripture teaches us about martyrdom. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." We are being told here that there is a certain number, a sovereign number, an exact number of martyrs that will die for Christ's sake before Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And He will not return until that last martyr is killed for his faith. And this martyrdom is seen not just as a responsibility, but as an absolute privilege. It was Paul who said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For it is given unto you not only to believe upon me, but also to suffer for Christ's sake." After Paul was converted, God sent Ananias to give Paul instruction. And this was what God said to Ananias: "Go, for Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Persecution did not catch Paul by surprise. He knew that it was coming, and that was okay, because he knew that God was going to use persecution to extend the kingdom. He knew it was coming. Why is it that people will listen when somebody is being persecuted for Christ's sake? Why will they listen to him? Because they know if this man loves Jesus so much that he's willing to die for Jesus, then I want to listen to what he has to say. Folks, this we must remember: all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's okay, because God uses persecution for His glory and ultimately for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Your throne today praising You for the example of the Apostle Paul, thanking You for the example of men like Joseph Tan who are willing to give their life for Christ's sake. Father, bring us to that point. Help us, Father, that we might realize that You've not called us to a life of ease and luxury, but You have called us to the cross. Help us to understand the cost of discipleship. Help us to be willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus. Lord, we love You. You are worthy of our discipleship. You are worthy of our commitment. You are worthy of our repentance. You are worthy of our obedience. Help us, Father, that we might see that if we do these things, it is purely grace. It is not because we're good. It is not because we're super spiritual. It is because You have given us grace. Guide and direct us in all that we do. May our lives bring You honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.